It's hard to follow. I thought Cody's introduction was going to be hard to follow, but Well, I talked to Pastor Brooks a little bit ago. He gave a call, and he was just getting ready for, I believe it was his 13th service that he's led worship at, and his voice sounds a little bit scratchy, but he's just full of energy as far as the opportunity to have been a part of services every morning, every evening for the last week has been just a great opportunity for him and his family. And he's looking forward to getting back to us and being back here. Next week we've got John Jacobs, but he'll be ministering the following week. Last week, Pastor Brooks, for those of you that were here, talked about servanthood. And at one point in the service, he started throwing out towels to the audience, kind of as a way to represent that we should all be servants and the servanthood of Christ. He recognized a few people for their willingness to serve. I wasn't here, but the week before that, Pastor Jason spoke, and he passed out golf tees and candy. So I was like, well, man, I really need to have, you know, some kind of gimmick to, you know, throw to the crowd, you know, kind of liven up, break up the energy a little bit. So I was thinking about my message, and I'm like, well, what really connects? So I thought, rocks. I'm speaking about rocks today. So I went out in the parking lot, picked up some big rocks. So I was talking with Pastor Brooks, and he felt kind of bad that last week he didn't get any towels up to the balcony. So I'm going to try to make up for him and maybe, you know, try to shot put this up there. Actually, rocks will have a part of our message, but if you need a souvenir for today, you're welcome to take a rock home. I apologize, I don't have enough for everybody, but if we run out here, just help yourself in the parking lot, preferably a chunk of blacktop. You know, that'll make it easier for the guys that are coming in this week to do the parking lot. Back to the message. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This passage of Scripture tells the story of a woman caught in the act of adultery and the religious leaders who wanted to stone her to death. You see the connection, rocks, stoning somebody to death. This week, you wonder what our staff does around here. I won't mention any names, but Pastor Cody wasn't here, Pastor Brooks wasn't here, and Pastor Jason wasn't here, so that kind of leaves who else I was talking to. But we had a very deep theological conversation on what it would be like to stone somebody. You know, how many rocks does it really take? It was humbling. It was just a scary thing to think about. But yet that's what these religious people wanted to do to this woman. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But with this passage, we're going to see how Jesus relates in a very similar fashion to these religious people and also the woman that was caught in sin. He's not going to kind of really, I mean, he deals with them differently, but the underlying core principles are the same. And I think those core principles will really have an opportunity to speak to our lives and how we can communicate grace and peace in our culture today. Let's read the passage. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until it was only Jesus left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, Where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is a simple passage that has some powerful truths that I think each one of us can apply to our lives today. With this being a holiday weekend, and the fact that you're all here at church is an exciting sight, but it also kind of says that most likely we're all people, or a lot of us are people that have had faith in our life, and that's been growing in our lives. I'd like to take just a real unscientific survey here. How many people have had a relationship with God, a personal relationship with Christ, for more than 30 years? Raise your hand. That's cool. I just realized when I was writing this that I'm part of that 30-year club. Made me feel really, really old. But that's a personal issue. How about 20 years? How many people have had faith in their life for at least 20 years? How about 10 years? Okay. All right. In a very unscientific way, which is my way, I would guess that most of us have probably had a relationship with God in a personal way for at least 20 years of our life. Let's look at it a different way. How many have had a relationship with God at least half of your adult life? Okay, that's the vast majority of us. It's incredible to think about how God has brought this church together. And the legacy of each one of us that he brought to be a part of this church for this time. The next couple seconds, I want you to think back to that point where you came to faith. That point in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. For some of us, it was 30 years ago, it might take a little bit more thought. But I want to try to go back to that moment. What events were taking place in your life that led you up to that point? Where were you at? Who were the people that were there with you when you came to faith? For me, my faith journey goes back to a small one-bedroom house that might have been about the size of half this platform. And it was a home Bible study that my parents were a part of. And just a side note, no matter how small you think your house is, it's not too small to have a Bible study in your home. It worked for my life. It could work in your home. But as far as my family, my parents were involved in this Bible study in a home. And I remember as a child seeing my parents worshiping and praying and studying. I remember sitting shoulder to shoulder with people that just had a great times of worship and prayer. That was the beginning of my faith journey. And I don't know if this is going to work, but I'd really like to have a couple of you share your faith journey, where your faith journey started, if you're willing. Anyone? Anyone? Hey, go ahead, Ken. Hey, that's a friend for you.
I didn't want to do this any more than they did. But I do recall that my mother had a baby very late in life, and it died, and it broke her heart. And that brokenness led her to Jesus. And then within the next 7 years, each of us, seven of us, came to know Christ also. And it was just many people just speaking into my life. My mother, of course, praying and interceding. People at work, isn't it interesting? Someone starts praying for you, people just seem to come out of the woodwork at work or school, the community, and they just started wearing me down. And the things of this world just became more and more depressing and obsolete. And I found that I just needed this relationship and went to a church, the Lord's house, where lots of us young people back 30 years ago were getting saved. And went in there, a bunch of ex-hippies come to Christ, and there was something that stirred in my heart, and Jesus just became so real that day. A couple days later, my dad said to my mother, "What's up with him? What's wrong with him?" She said, "He got saved." He said, "Well, if he can do it, I can do it." And he did.
Amen. That's great. Hi, Linda.
When I got saved, I was going to a catechism class at a Lutheran church when I was 12 years old. And the pastor that was there had gotten saved at one of the very first Billy Graham crusades, because that's when it was. But they had a film strip, you know, one of those ones that you used to turn.
Ding, ding.
That showed that we have a wall dividing us from Christ. And the only way, or from God, and the only way to get there was through Christ. And at that point, I said, yes, I want to have that commitment. And I just never, it just never left me.
Well, praise the Lord. That's great. All right, one more. Here's two.
I was 19 years old when I came to Christ. I was being a very bad teenager. And I was going to Henry Ford Community College at the time. And I realized that I just didn't want to keep going on living the way I was living. I knew it was not going to lead me to a good place. And I had made friends with a gal at Henry Ford Community College who was a Christian. And she never really preached at me or anything, but I saw in her something that I wanted. She had a joy and a peace that I didn't see in anybody else. And after hanging around with her and being friends with her, there was a day where Campus Crusade for Christ came to Henry Ford campus, and she says, come on, let's go talk to this gal over here. And I talked to the gal, and she just laid out the four spiritual laws, and I said, yeah, that's it. It made sense. I said, that's it. I'm accepting Christ. And that was what changed my whole life.
Cool. All right. That's good. I think it would be great to go through the whole audience, but out of respect for time, we won't do that. But I challenge you, today, while you're thinking about it, share that story with somebody. There's something about, even if you share it with somebody that knows your story, go ahead and share it again. There's something that really builds that faith within us when we share that story of how we came to faith. It's inspiring to think about all the situations that God coordinated, all the life events, all the people that he brought into our lives, all the seeds that were slowly sown into our lives. And because of that, we are all here together as a part of the Northville Christian family. The redemptive power of God is incredible. It has the power to change both our eternities and our day-to-day lives. Now I want to challenge you to do something that I'm not sure is even possible, but I ask you to imagine in your heart, what would your life have been like without the presence of God directing your steps? Things you might consider. What personal weaknesses do you have that without the strength of God would have had a free rein in your life? What about the biggest challenges of your life? What would have they been like without God? And without a community of faith around you? What would your future look like without the assurance that you were loved by the Creator of the universe? And what would you think about at night when you're laying there in bed and the world's spinning through your head and you can't sleep? What would you call out to? What would you think about if you didn't have that sense of faith in your life? To me, it's incredibly sobering to think of what my life would be like without the presence of God. The power of the testimonies of the people have shared are inspiring as far as just hearing how God used people in other people's lives to bring them to faith. But when I think about what he did in my life, the potential that I had to be a lot less than what I am, but because of his grace, his love, it just brings a sense of humble gratefulness into my heart. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He who comes in and out will find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The second half of verse 10 says it all, that Christ came that we could have life to the full. As we sit here and reflect on the fullness of what God has added to our lives up to this point, and also the assurance that he's given us for eternity, we could just sit here and just kind of enjoy the presence of God. We could have a great day celebrating what God has done. We could all give each other a big hug and go home from church today and say, wow, what a great day to be at church. But God has called us to do more than that. In Matthew 5:13, it says, you shall be the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are told by Jesus that we are to be the light of the world. We're not to be the light of Christ inside this church building. And so often, I believe we sell short the power that is the gospel because we try to keep it confined inside the walls of the church building. The ideas of community, the sense of love, the power of life change, the peace of a relationship with God. These are all things that as Christians we hold so strongly to. But they're not privileges that were only intended for us. They're not privileges that were only intended for those of us that sit inside the walls of this building. Those things were meant for all of Northville. They were meant for my extended family. They were meant for your family. They were meant for my neighbors in Farmington and the people that you work with. While we're sitting here this morning, there's probably a couple hundred cars that'll pass by our church on Six Mile Road. I considered having us all like walk outside, kind of do a little field trip to the front yard. But I thought, well, it's a nice day. If everybody was outside, probably never get you to come back in. So we did a little video, and these are the cars that passed by our church yesterday afternoon. Obviously, on a holiday weekend, there was a lot less traffic. Maybe there'll be a car that'll pass. There we go. Okay. I kind of wanted to say, okay, this is a window out into the world that God has placed us in. One thing that I really noticed as I looked out our window is, man, our lawn care guys do a great job. I mean, those are straight rows. As I look out at our community and think about the question that as each one of those souls passes by our building every day, what do they think about the Jesus that this building represents? What do they think about us as Christians who gather here to worship and to proclaim God's name to our community? The Barna Group is a Christian research company. Actually, I don't know if it's just Christian, but it's a research company that did a study of 18 to 29-year-olds who are not a part of church and asked them what their view of Christians were. They published their findings in a book titled Unchristian. I encourage you to pick up a copy. I guarantee you that it'll ruin your weekend. If you don't want to spend the $12 or whatever, I'd be glad to loan you mine. But it interviewed, I think they did like $120,000 worth of research interviewing what does our culture think of us as Christians, those people that are outside the community of faith. This is kind of I'm going to show a quick little video that kind of captures some of the thoughts and feelings of those that are outside of the church and what they think about us as Christians inside the house of God. Theodore, you want to play that?
Okay. Christians are old-fashioned.
Hypocritical.
Anti-gay.
Live in a bubble.
Too involved in politics.
They believe that they're fake, phony, talk out of both sides of their face, have a list of rules and regulations that they have to follow all the time, and they're definitely not fun.
Christians always have ulterior motives.
So a lot of my friends, when they think about Christians, they think about people who have no clue, really. They live in a world that's not real. They're just kind of their own little existence, doing their own little thing. And they are hypocritical. You know, some of them, again, we say certain things, we don't follow it up.
People assume that you're coming from this closed-minded worldview.
My non-Christian friends think that I am always judging them, that I think that I'm better than them.
They assume that Christians don't like gay people. I feel like we're just in a place right now where we have to surprise people and challenge their assumptions about what Christianity is, because the assumptions that people have about Christianity are so firm at this point that they can actually parody us with pretty good accuracy.
Well, if their research is correct, those cars that are passing by our church right now, the people in those cars probably have that perspective of us, that we are hypercritical and we're anti-homosexual and we're too political and we're judgmental. That's a radically different view than the view that we perceive ourselves as. If we did the survey here this morning, we would probably say that we're a very open and loving community, and that people, if they just knew us, would want to join and be a part of who we are. But the reality is, if your only relationship with Christianity was what you saw in the news, what you saw in the media, do you think you could come to any other conclusion than the conclusion that we saw there in the video? So this is the question. How do we change the view of the world to be what we think Christianity is all about? So as followers of Christ in the year of our Lord, 2009, how do we change the view our society has of Christianity and that of Christ? The answer is each one of us taking personally and seriously the call that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Man, that's a great passage. But how do you make disciples of people who think you're an out-of-touch, judgmental hypocrite? For a long season in American culture, the church has had a voice of respect. And that respect allowed us to become very complacent in our individual responsibilities as Christians. We became excited to see thousands accept Christ at a Billy Graham or Promise Keepers style event. And yet, we allowed ourselves to not take that personal responsibility to be God's light to our individual worlds. That has all changed. There's a powerful video that we showed during offertory. The founding of our country. The facts that without a doubt our country was founded as a Christian nation with Christian principles. And we are blessed today because that happened. But the thing that I have to tell you, and I don't think it's anything new to anybody, but that's changed. We have lost the culture war. Christianity is no longer the prominent thought in our society. No amount of constitutional amendments, no amount of petitions or protests are going to regain the respect of Christianity that once we had in our culture. And it's sad to admit that it's our generation that did not steward well the position of prominence that Christianity had in America. The fact that our world is rapidly changing and the culture is rapidly changing in a different direction opens great opportunities for each one of us to be in new places, to be Christ-like to our world. As it seems, our society is darkening. The light of Christ will only shine that much brighter in contrast to our culture. Well, that's kind of my introduction. Now let's get back to our passage. You thought you were getting out early because Pastor was gone. That was rude to Pastor. And if you're listening to this podcast, Pastor, I really appreciate you. Anyway, I'm not very good at... back to our story. Not a story, but the event that happened in Christ's life. Quick review of the story, just to refresh our minds. Jesus had spent the night at the Mount of Olives. He got up at dawn and came back to the temple. And there was a group of people there that wanted to hear his message. They had gotten up early at dawn and came in to hear Christ teach at the temple. Then there was this group of religious people who brought someone who probably didn't want to hear Christ's message at that time. And they drug her and put her right there before Jesus as a way to advance their agenda. So let's first look at how Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their intentions. He knew that they had within their hearts a level of spiritual pride that set them up to believe that they were above everyone else, that they were somehow more spiritual than all those around them. Jesus knew that these religious leaders had an agenda, and that they were going to use the scriptures as a club to beat down anyone who challenged their position in the community. And they were even willing to have the complete destruction of an individual's life, to take up a stone and stone somebody purely for the reason to advance their political position and their power. As Christianity is losing its place of perceived power in our culture, I think we see many places where that stance is seen very similar in our world today. We see people with great religious fervor who are willing to take a passage of Scripture, take it out of context, and use it to condemn entire groups of people. This is not a new idea. This was exactly what Jesus was facing when he talked to the Pharisees. As created beings, we find a great sense of spiritual pride when we can take the role of God and pronounce judgment upon another person. These types of actions are exceedingly obvious. They're things when an abortion doctor is murdered in the name of morality, or there's a group that travels the country with picket signs that declares God hates, and they change their sign depending upon what they're standing in front of. These are all obvious things. And I think most of us all probably cringe when we see them in the news or we hear about them. But what about our lives? Are there places that we judge people in the name of spiritual pride? Is there something about the fact that you've been a part of the church and have experienced God's moving in your life that, in a sense, causes you to have puffed up nature that says, for some reason, I have the ability to judge others? Jesus in Luke 18, chapter 9, has a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the passage says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood a distance off. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went away justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do we allow ourselves to be deceived that outward expressions of holiness are the same as inward transformation? Because of the length of time that we've been a part of the Christian faith and the experiences we've had, Do we use that as a justification for our spiritual superiority? How do you respond when people have a radically different view than what you have? Is your first reaction confrontation, or is it grace? When you see the moral fabric of our society unraveling, do you stand up and shout that the actions of others are wrong and that they must change their actions? Or do you recognize that without the redemptive work of God in your life, you could be doing the exact same things that you're condemning? The response of Jesus to the Pharisees reveals the truth of how, as Christians, we should handle such situations. Jesus did not assume a position of condemnation, but an attitude of truth and of grace. The truth side of the equation, Christ brought these religious leaders back to the fact that we've all sinned and we've all broken our relationship with God. The grace side of what Jesus communicated to these Pharisees and teachers was that he wrote in the sand. And I think there was some significance to the fact that he just wrote it in the sand. What was written there was only written in sand. It was not carved in stone. It wasn't broadcast across the heavens. It was written in sand so that with one swipe of the hand would cause it to be disappeared from view. But those words were forever burned into the heart of the person that it was intended for. By my standards, I think Jesus missed a great opportunity. It would have been an ideal time for him to just throw scriptural stones at those religious leaders. He could have theologically and scripturally buried them. Yet, he does not condemn them for misquoting the law or their willingness to stone an individual just to support their agenda. The fact that he does not condemn them at all, he simply brings them back to the common ground that we have all sinned, and that sin separates us from a holy God. As Christians, we must never forget that without the redemptive power of Christ, we are capable of the ugliest expressions of sin imaginable. It is only through Christ's work within us that the bonds of sin are broken in our lives. I just love that phrase. I'm going to read it again. As Christians, we must never forget that without the redemptive power of Christ, we are capable of the ugliest expressions of sin imaginable. It is only through Christ's work within us that the bonds of sin are broken in our lives. And it's only when we realize and internalize this truth that it's not our actions, but only God's grace that has brought us into relationship with Him. Then we will have the authenticity to communicate the truth, the message of Christ, to a culture that has given up on truth. After this interaction with the religious people, Jesus turns to the woman who had been drugged there before him and gives her the most beautiful words that she probably ever heard in her life. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus did not use her as an illustration. He did not ask her to follow his new teaching. He did not give her a list of rules and things to follow. He simply gave her grace and gave her truth. And I think when the brokenness of our world is thrust before us, we need to follow that example of Christ and not be the people that pick up stones to throw, but to be the people that extend the hand in the name of Christ. So backing up to our core question, how do we change the perception of Christ in our culture? I believe we do it with a humble heart that expresses Christ's love and grace to one person at a time. It was a person in Sue's life who just lived life with her and had that voice to speak into her life. That's incredible. I mean, the things that happened in Ken's life, those senses of grief that that drew somebody to Christ. And, you know, yeah, there's opportunities for people in church, and God uses the church in a powerful way to bring the gospel message. But at the end of the day, it's one-on-one that we are called to be His light to our culture. This morning, we're going to be receiving communion, and those of you that are going to be serving us, if you could kind of prepare for that. Today, there might be some here that earlier in the service when we were asking, you know, how long have you been serving Christ and how long have you been a part of the family of faith, you felt a little uncomfortable because you've never made that decision in your life. You've never accepted Christ to be the Lord of who you are. And right now, there's something talking in your heart. It's God speaking to you that says, I want that Jesus. I want a Jesus that doesn't condemn people, but a Jesus that loves, a Jesus that can come alongside and restore not just our eternity, but can restore our day-to-day life. We had a close friend of our family recently that came to faith, and her question was, you know, so when did you do it? And we're like, well, do what? They're like, well, raise your hand. And we're like, well, it's not about raising your hand. It's not about coming forward. Accepting Christ is something that you can do right where you're at, right there in your heart. All you have to do, and there's no magic formula, is just accepting Christ and saying, God, I've made mistakes, and I want you to be a part of my life. That's all it takes. And if you want to do that today, I encourage you to do that right now. And if you do that, I encourage you to share that with somebody. Maybe come forward, tell me after service, or if you're with somebody, tell them that you've made that step to ask Christ to be the Lord of your life. And go ahead and start serving when you guys are ready. As we're served today, I want each one of us to examine our hearts. Are our hearts full of grace and mercy? Or do we very easily get caught up in condemning people and not being the true light of Christ to our world? So you can go ahead and serve Denise. Thank you. So I guess maybe as we just kind of reflect here for a moment, you know, how do you respond? Do you respond the way Christ responded in this situation? Or do you have a sense of spirituality, of pride that causes you to respond in a way that's not full of grace and love? Today, as we receive communion, we recognize that it was the work of Christ on the cross that made a path of spiritual redemption for each one of us. As we receive these elements, we commit to being His light to our world, a world that has lost the concept of truth, has lost the concept of grace, has lost the concept of love. Let's all take the bread together. Corinthians, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. He had given thanks. He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's receive the bread together. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That's a huge statement. We do proclaim Jesus until He comes again, which He will come again. And He has called us to be His people. And we accept that charge to be His light to our world. Let's receive the cup together. My prayer for each one of us this week is that we will be the light of the world, that our light in our lives will shine brightly in ways and areas that it's never shone before. And I just pray that God would continue to give us opportunities to share His love, to share His grace with those around us. When we did that little survey at the beginning of service, it was exciting to think about the amount of us that have had the opportunity to serve Christ for over 30 years. But the sad part of that is there wasn't very many people that hadn't served Christ for at least 10 years. And that's because I think as a church and as individuals, as me personally, I don't think we've done what God's called us to be that salt and light to our world. So that's my charge this week, to step up to the plate, to take that responsibility that God's placed on you to be salt and light to your world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this church family. Lord, I thank You for the 10, 12, 14 years, whatever it is, that I've had the privilege of being a part of this community. Lord, I ask that You would continue to keep Your hand of blessing upon this church. Lord, that You would continue to challenge us to be Your light to our world. And Lord, we recognize that it's not about a church doing something. It's about each one of us as individuals stepping up and being Your light to our world. So Lord, this week I pray that You would give us opportunities to be Your light in our world. And Lord, I pray that we would be people that are patient. Lord, that we are people that are kind. Lord, that we would not be boastful or proud. Lord, I pray that we would not be rude and self-seeking. I pray that we would not easily be angered and that we would not keep records of wrong. Lord, I pray that we would not delight in evil, but we would rejoice in truth. Lord, I ask that You would radiate through us and that we would always trust, that we would always hope for the best, and that we would always persevere in the call that You've placed to be Your light in our world. Lord, we accept the challenge that You've placed before us to reach our world for You. And Lord, we thank You for Your presence in our life, and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Go out, be salt, be light.